Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday morning. Now, remember that what the book of Acts is all about is that Dr. Luke is giving us the history of the church, the first 30 years of church history, and giving us the story of how Christianity was spread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, as we come to chapter 13, there are some major changes that are taking place. In the first 12 chapters, basically Peter, he's kind of the star of the show. He's the one that's in the center stage of it all. But now, as chapter 12 came to an end, he's going to begin now to sort of drift off into the background, and we're going to find this man, Saul of Tarsus. He's the one that's now going to be taking center stage, and the story is going to be about he and Barnabas and Silas and the various missionary journeys that they took. Now, it's also a big change in that, as we talked about before, the first 12 chapters of Acts covers anywhere from 12 to 15 years. And inside that little circle there is basically the outreach of the church for the first 12 to 15 years of its existence. Jesus told them, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But they haven't done that. Now, there have been a few that have been shoved out of Jerusalem because of persecution, and they have ended up in various parts of the world. But for the most part, the church has been primarily focused on the nation of Israel. Well, that now is going to get all blown up, because from chapter 13 to the end of the book, now this is going to be the circle of the influence of Christianity. And of course, it's all going to be spearheaded by this man, Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus, along with Barnabas, they are being sent out now by the church at Antioch. Now, Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And you see, Jerusalem, that was the mother church. That was the church headquarters. That Jerusalem should have been the sending church, but Jerusalem wasn't sending people. Because what we're going to find out as we go through Acts is that the believers who were in Jerusalem were ever increasingly being brought into the bondage of religion. And religious eyes always turn inward. Religious eyes do not have much of a vision for those who are without. And we're going to find by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts that James, the head of the church, is encouraging people to go through animal sacrifice. It seemed that the church in Jerusalem could never really break free of the religion of the Jews. But God has a heart for the world. And if Jerusalem doesn't want to be that sending church, well, he's going to find a church that will send. And he found that sending heart in the church at Antioch. And it must have been an exciting time. It must have been an exciting fellowship to be a part of. And we're given a glimpse of what life was like in the church in Antioch in verse 1, where we read this. Now, there was in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And now it gives us a listing of some of these guys. We've got Barnabas. Then there is Simeon, who is also called Niger. And then Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and of course Saul of Tarsus. So this was a very metropolitan church. This was a mixed bag of nuts. This was a church, they didn't look alike, they probably didn't act alike. It was very, very cosmopolitan. And it starts out, first of all, with Barnabas. Now Barnabas was from Cyprus. And you remember that Barnabas was a Levite. He was a priest. He came from a very well-to-do family, no doubt a very influential family in the nation of Israel. And then we're told here that we've got Simeon, and Simeon is also called Niger. Now, Niger means black. They probably had a number of Simeons in the church, and you said that you went out to dinner with Simeon last night. Well, which one? Well, the black one. So Simeon was probably from somewhere in Africa. And then we have Lucius, and notice that Lucius, we're told there, is from Cyrene, so he's very close to Benghazi. And then notice that we're told here that that we've got then Menaean, and Menaean was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So that means that this guy was a part of the aristocracy. This guy was a one percenter, all right? He was of the ruling class, very wealthy guy, born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And Herod the Tetrarch, he's the guy that cut the head off of John the Baptist. So this guy, somewhere along the line, has been brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. He's been delivered from that whole Herodian deal, and now he's a part of the fellowship there. And then finally, notice that we're told there that there's then Saul of Tarsus, and from Western Turkey. And so this was a church made up of all kinds of different personalities. You've got prophets there, you've got teachers there. Now notice that we read in verse 2 that as they ministered unto the Lord and they fasted, that the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto that I have called them. Now that word minister is the word servant. They were servants of Jesus Christ. In other words, they weren't sitting at home on their couch eating potato chips, watching TV, waiting for the call of God to come into their life. But they were involved actively on the local level. They were ministering unto Christ. They were teaching Sunday school. They were leading home groups and life groups and so forth. And as they were involved on the local level, just what has Christ put in front of me today? What is it that I can do today to be a servant of Christ? That's what they were fulfilling. And as they were being busy doing what it was that God had placed in front of them, the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, how did the Holy Spirit speak? Was it an audible voice? Was there some sort of a physical manifestation? Well, we're told in verse 1 that there were prophets there. And it wouldn't surprise me a bit if one of these prophets didn't say, you know what I think that the Lord is saying? I think the Lord wants Barnabas and Saul to go out and begin to plant churches. I think that's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, I want you to notice the reaction to all of this in verse 3. And it says, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit spoke and they still fasted and prayed and sought God on their own. That is a very healthy exercise. You do not take what everybody tells you just by face value. You don't listen. I don't care how dogmatic the person is. I don't care how aggressive they are. I don't care how intimidated you are by them. When they say to you, look, God has told me that you are to do thus and such, you then pray and you fast and you see God. They don't believe what was said in verse 2 just because the Holy Spirit says, hey, we're going to check it out. We're going to pray and we're going to find out if God confirms that in our heart. So somebody comes into your life with a thus saith the Lord. You go to the Lord in prayer and you ask God to confirm what they're telling you, and God will confirm it one way or another. And so here they are fasting and praying, and they walk away saying, you know what? We really do think that's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Yeah, we think that is what the will of God for our life is. Now, notice how the Holy Spirit is portrayed here. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is this invisible spiritual force. It's an impersonal force. It's like the wind. It's like the lightning. And yet, that's not what we find in the Scripture. Notice that this is a person that's speaking. Notice that the Holy Spirit attaches a personal pronoun to himself. I want you to separate unto me. This doesn't sound like the wind. It doesn't sound like a bolt of lightning. It sounds like a person speaking. And so the Holy Spirit, now I want you to send these guys out. Now we're told there that they sent them. Now that word sent, it literally means to let go. And I don't think that we can really look over this without understanding what a difficult time that must have been. Can you imagine having Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus as a part of your church? Can you imagine what it was like to have one of these guys teaching your Sunday school or teaching your home group? And I would imagine that it was very difficult for the church in Antioch Antioch to let go of these guys. I mean, they were great guys. Isn't it true that the more central a person is in your life, the harder it is for you to let them go? I mean, we go to some funerals, we're not bothered at all. We go to other funerals, we're crying our eyes out. Why? Well, because the person we're crying about was very central in our life. And so these guys were very central to the church, and yet the church has said, you know what? God's got other plans for these guys, and so we're going to let them go. And so they released them. Now, notice then in verse 4 that we're told, and as they were sent forth now by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean let go. That this is a different word, sent, all right? So the Holy Spirit sends them out now, and notice that they departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their minister. So what they do is they go down to Seleucia. It was the port city there close to Antioch. They jump on a ship and they head over to Cyprus. They were probably wondering, well, where are we supposed to go? I mean, the world is a pretty big place. Where should we go? And Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so he probably said, hey, why don't we go back to my old neighborhood? Let's see how things are going. Let's try it there. That was somewhat familiar territory for at least one of them, and so they get over there. Now, as a side note, I want you to mark it very carefully there that we're told that John Mark is with them. Now, we have a tendency to look at Barnabas and look at Saul of Tarsus, and because these guys are in the Bible, and because these guys really used greatly of God, that they never sinned. We have an idea that somehow that these guys were perfect. Now, what did the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me, what? Two guys, Barnabas and Saul. He names them just so there's no mistake. The Holy Spirit said, I want two guys going on this mission. How many guys go on the mission? Three. John Mark is not supposed to be there. Now, John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas, and so Uncle Barney is going on a big adventure. I'd like to go with him. And Barnabas was a big-hearted dude, and so fine. You know, he lets the nephew go. But what we're going to discover in later chapters is that this thing is going to blow up in their face. This thing is going to cause real problems in their life down the road. And how many times in our life have we not listened to what God has been telling us? Maybe it was years ago that we made a very poor choice for ourselves, and now the thing is beginning to manifest difficulty in our lives. And that's why so many times we want to go back, don't we? We want to go back into the past. Oh man, I wish I had a DeLorean with a flux capacitor. I'd go back and make everything better again, you know? And we want to go back there and fix it. But oftentimes, the difficult waters that we're in today were based on the poor decisions that we made years ago by just not listening to God. And how many of us have said to ourselves, man, if I just would have listened to the Lord, I wouldn't be having the trouble that I've got today. Now, here these guys were told to go out by themselves, and they don't go out by themselves, but rather they take, you know, the nephew with them, and this guy is going to cause some real heartache in these two guys' life, going to blow up their relationship, really. Now, notice that we're told there that they went to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is known as the island of Epaphrodite. Now, Epaphrodite is known as Artemis in the Babylonian culture. She was known as Venus in the Roman culture. This was a very sensual religious expression. It manifested itself in what we would consider pornography and prostitution. The temple of Aphrodite is still, the remains of it is still in Turkey. And just so that you understand how twisted of a religion that it was, a couple of Greek poets have told us this. Herodotus said this: every woman once in her life had intercourse near the temple of Epaphrodite with the first stranger that threw a silver coin to her. Lucian said this: for a single day, every woman had to stand offering her beauty for sale in a market to foreigners only, and the payment became the offering of Epaphrodite. And so this was a weird culture. It was a culture that was permeated with prostitution. And so what this is telling us now, Christianity has now left the boundaries of Judaism. Judaism was an Old Testament religion. Judaism understood that there was only one God. Judaism understood what morality was supposed to be. But now the church is going to venture out into these sick, twisted cultures, and they're going to run into some goofy, goofy stuff. Now, if Aphrodite isn't goofy enough, notice verse 6 we read, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. I don't know if he had a funny hat or not. Notice he was a false prophet. He was a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, or the son of Jesus. You know, so here's Gandalf, right? And he's trying to influence the people, and he's promoting himself. He's a Jew, so he's got some understanding of the Old Testament. And he is putting forth the idea that somehow he is the son of Jesus. They no doubt had heard the stories of the miracle worker in Israel and all. And so this guy now, he's trying to keep the legend alive. He's trying to live off of it a little bit. And so they run into this guy, this wizard. Now, don't misunderstand. When it's said that they went from Salamis to Paphos, it's not like you walked from here to Grable, all right? Understand that this was a pretty massive island, and they essentially have gone east to west. This island is 3,500 square miles. It is 140 miles from end to end. And notice they went through it. The idea is they're stopping at various villages, various towns. They're going to these different synagogues, and they're presenting the gospel there. So it would be like us saying that we walk from here to Indianapolis in a meandering kind of a way, stopping at all these little towns. So this obviously, verse 6, has obviously taken a little bit of time. Was it weeks? Was it months? We don't know. Well, notice in it, verse 7, and there was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. Now, notice we're told there that he was a prudent man. He's a smart guy. And notice that he called for Barnabas and Saul, and he desired to hear the word of God. Now, archaeology has verified this man's existence. Luke was a first-rate historian. And this stone tells us that Sergius Paulus was the governor of Syria, Cyprus, just as Luke had written. 10 years after this stone was discovered, a Roman memorial stone was discovered that tells us in 47 AD, Sergius Paulus was appointed as one of the keepers of the banks and channel of the river Tiber. He held this office when he returned to Rome after his 3 years as governor in Cyprus. So he's a smart guy, no doubt had an engineering kind of a mind. And Rome saw that quality in him. And so they bring him back to Rome, and they put a part of the Tiber River under his control for him to manage, you know, the floods and so forth. So once again, we are not reading fiction. Over and over again, 25,000 archaeological discoveries verify the story of the scripture. Now, how many do you need before you're going to decide that we are indeed reading history? Now, notice in verse 8 that Eliamus, now the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, he withstood them seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, this gives us his Arabic name. His Arabic name means the wise one. And maybe he was trying to portray himself as one of the wise men out of the east, one of the magi, the son of Jesus. We really don't know. But obviously, this guy is benefited by being in a very cozy relationship with the governor. He's probably on the payroll to some degree. And so this guy knows if he gets saved, if he stops following, you know, my hocus pocus business, well, I'm going to be in the wizard unemployment line, and nobody wants that to happen. And so somehow now he is trying to stand and separate the deputy, the governor, from Barnabas and Saul. Now, how he's doing it, we don't know. But now notice what happens here with Saul. Now, Saul, whose name was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he set his eyes on him. And I don't think this was in a loving manner, all right? He no doubt gave him the stink eye here, and that this guy is in big, big trouble. Now notice that we're told there that his name is Paul. Now, he was a Jew, and it's very common for Jews to have a Hebrew name. Saul was the Hebrew name, and Paul was his Greek name. Now, as he gets out into the Greek culture, as he gets farther and farther away from the culture of Israel, it would only make sense that he is going to be identified by his Greek name. So from this point onward, he's not going to be known as the Apostle Saul, but he's going to be known as the Apostle Paul. Now, the other thing I want you to notice there is that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Greek structure is that he was presently filled. He'd already received the Holy Spirit as his conversion, you remember. But now he is being freshly filled. Notice as we look look at these nine verses that we've just read today, three of the nine verses mention the Holy Spirit. Now, my Bible, it titles this book, The Acts of the Apostles. That is a poor title. It is not the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the early church. And what the early church was is that they were a group of people who were dependent upon God. Notice that before Barney and Saul went out, notice they didn't do any market research. They didn't do any kind of spiritual mapping. They didn't try and figure out, now, what are the felt needs of Cyprus here so that we can minister to them? God spoke and they obeyed. And that is the story of the early church. And it reminds me of what Tozer said. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. You and I are to have lives that are lived in such a way that we are dependent upon God's Spirit. And when was the last time that we really sincerely sought His guidance? When was the last time that we really sought His power? When was the last time that we really cried out, Lord, I got some heavy things here. I need some discernment. I need some wisdom. We need to have a dependency upon God's Spirit. And this is what we find here. So here is the great apostle. And even the great apostle needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So if he needed it, how much more do you and I need the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, notice what he says here. Notice how seeker-friendly he's going to be here. Notice how nice and loving he is. He said, oh, full of all subtlety, all mischief, you child of the devil, son of Jesus, my rear end, you're the son of Satan is who you are. Thou enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, not in a good way, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, here is the fascinating thing, is that this guy, now, we don't know what he's doing, but Paul uses the word there, pervert, and it means to twist. Somehow, this guy is twisting things. Now, again, he was a Jew. He probably had some understanding of the Old Testament, and maybe he was somehow twisting the Old Testament scriptures to sort of hinder the witness of Saul and Barnabas. We're not really told, but he accuses him here of twisting the truth. Now, what is interesting is that Barnabas and Paul, they are going to run in to some freaky dudes throughout these missionary journeys. I mean, they are going to be running in to some sick, twisted people, but what fascinates me is they never talk to the sick, twisted people the way they talk to this guy here. They were always offering forgiveness. They were always offering that, look, man, if you'll just turn to the Lord is going to do it just a great thing in your life. Look at the ministry of Jesus. The prostitute, the thief, the drunk. I mean, it was, well, go and sin no more. You know, God bless you. And yet to the religious establishment, it was, you den of vipers. Who warned you about the judgment to come, you children of the devil? It seems that God has a particular beef against those that use religion to derail the life of other people. And God help us that we never use our faith to derail or to mess up somebody else. I have no doubt at all that there is a very special place in the lake of fire for those who have used religion to manipulate and destroy the lives of others. And so Paul jumps on this deal with all four. And Paul's probably thinking, you know, blindness did me a world of good a while back. I'm thinking blindness might do you some good, boy. And so darkness falls on him. Now notice finally then verse 12. And then the deputy, when he saw what was done, he believed. I would tend to believe guys that can make others blind, right? But then notice that we're told there, but being astonished, notice, at the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. It was not the miracle of the blindness that blew him away. It was the doctrine, it was the teaching of the Lord. And now you see what's going to happen, is this whole thing, Christianity is now going to explode on the scene. It is going to begin to take the Roman influence empire by storm. And why was that? Because it was the message. So here we have the highest ranking government official that we know of, the very first one that comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, church history also tells us this, that his daughter, Sergia Paula, became a Christian in Cyprus. Her son, Gaius, was the first Christian senator who was prominent in the churches of Poseidon. So this thing now is going to begin to rock and roll. This thing is now going to begin to spread. And notice what they are promoting. It was the doctrine of the Lord. They didn't show up at Cyprus and say, you know, it's really too bad you guys don't live around Antioch because, man, we have got a rocking church there and it's so awesome. They weren't promoting their church. They weren't promoting the church of Jerusalem. They weren't promoting a particular style. They were promoting the teaching of the Lord. And what is the teaching of the Lord? It's what Paul said to the Ephesians. He said, now look, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The glory of his grace. Why is his grace so glorious? Because it has made us acceptable before God. We are acceptable today. I want you to understand, God is not mad at you. God is not angry with you. God has accepted you. If you are in his grace, we are made acceptable before God, not because of the level of charity that we give, not because of the hours of church attendance that we put in. We are accepted before God because of the finished work of Christ. And so here are these guys going through this pagan Roman Empire, and they're declaring, look, man, you want to have peace with God? You want to know God? You want to be made right with God? Then here, just accept his grace. And I pray this week that we would give great glory to God because it is by his grace. The likes of us, he is accepted. We are acceptable before God. You don't have to make yourself that way. You are acceptable now because of Jesus. He has done everything in order that all praise would go to him. So this week, let's walk in the power and the strength of that truth. You are acceptable before the living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that our message this week would not be some goofy religious message, that we wouldn't be muddying the waters for those that are really seeking after you, but that, Father, that we would speak with just great clarity, just as we sang the Nicene Creed this morning. Lord, we believe in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that you raised him from the dead, and that belief makes us acceptable in your sight. That is a crazy story. It is a story that could not be man-made. What kind of a God does what it is that you have done? And Lord, I pray that we would enjoy that. I pray that we would stop beating ourselves up. We acknowledge that we are sinners that are saved by grace, and that we would enjoy a relationship with our Creator. Father, I pray that if there are those here that they are in the bondage of condemnation, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would bear witness with their spirit that they are the child of the King. And that, Father, because of the finished work of Jesus, you don't hold one thing against them today. Lord, set them free from condemnation. And, Lord, help us to give a clear gospel message to those that come across our path this week that they, too, can have their sins and their iniquities removed because of the finished work of Jesus. And Lord, we pray for the anointing of your Spirit upon us. Lord, empower us. Help us to do that which is right. And Lord, once again, as Craig prayed, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in northern Iraq. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be poured out upon them. Lord, just make a way. Make a way, Father, for them to be delivered. And Lord, we pray that you would stand against this evil, this very sick evil. Lord, just break that yoke, please. Just work. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.